Well, Happy New Year, church family. Yeah, man. This is going to be all right. This is going to be a good year. 2017 is going to be all right, man. Jesus is going to do some cool things this year. How many people believe that? Amen. That's right. This is going to be a good year. Buckle your seatbelts. God is up to something, and I am excited to see what he wants to do. Can I just tell you, man, whether you stayed in New Year's Eve, went out New Year's Eve, I hope that you had a blast, and I hope that you are celebrating the goodness of God of 2016 and looking forward to the goodness of God in 2017. And I don't know if anybody is probably enjoying this New Year's season more than my son and his wife. I think you have a picture of them. They're in Florida right now. They're on their honeymoon. This is a candid snapshot of them. I think we have it. Maybe we don't. No, that's not them. There we go. That's them. I'll tell you what, who would not trade places right now to be there, huh? That would not be so bad at all, would it? But they're actually coming home today, so they get to join us back in this as well. I heard, actually, Freddie is canceling church this weekend. Did you know that because of weather? That's true. It is. They got a half inch of snow. They did. I think it got all the way down to like 36, 35 for them. Yeah, it's brutal, brutal. People can't live in that. I don't know. I don't know what to do with that, you know? So, Fred, if you're watching it, our hearts go out to you, man. I'm just letting you know they do. But, you know, New Year's at its heart is a time of evaluation, isn't it not? It's a time of new opportunity, new beginnings. It's a time when we take stock in our life and we think about the life we're living and the life maybe we want to live. It's a time when we make resolutions, or at least think about making resolutions. It's a time when we say it's time to get back to the gym, or this is the year I quit smoking, or this is the year I read more and watch TV less. Whatever those may be for you, we want to take an opportunity as a church to step into that and say, as we're thinking about our lives, why don't we think about our life with God? And what would happen if we were able to take a handful of things and put them in our life that could radically change our experience of God? Kind of a kickstart like you do on a motorcycle, to be able to do a small action that would create a large result. And so we want to take the next several weeks and take a look at very different things. Some of these things we've never talked about as a church before. But we want to just be able to talk about some things that might be able to kind of bring some change, positive change, into our life with God this year. And I'm going to start us off today. And actually, I'm going to start us off in a pretty weird place. You don't expect to talk about this kind of a passage in the series that we're in, but bear with me. It'll actually work out in the end if you stay with me. But we're going to take, and if you have your Bibles, turn all the way to the back, okay? Turn all the way to the back of your Bible, right? Not the index, not where there's pictures, right? But a little bit before that, in the last book, in the book of Revelation. And turn to chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 14. And what happens is, in this book, the very last book in the Bible, it begins with Jesus, the risen Lord, who is now risen from the dead, speaking to John, his apostle, and he is dictating for him letters to seven churches that he wants them to know some things. And we're going to take a look at actually the seventh and final letter that he sends to a group of people who live in a place called Laodicea. And it begins with Jesus reintroducing himself to the Christians there. This is what he says in verse 14. He says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." And we'll stop there. What is Jesus saying? He's the Amen. He is the punctuation. He is the faith part of prayer, he says. He has been faithful and true in all he's done, and he is the ruler of all God's creation. He's reminding them who he is. He is reminding them that he is like no other. The one true Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of the universe, the one whom death could not stop, the one who sparked a revolution around the world, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and will return one day to vanquish evil, to gather his people, and to judge the world. That's who he is. There's no one like him. And he's letting them know that. he's starting his letter off to them by saying, I just want to remind you who I am. I want to clear the air a little with you if I can. I heard a great story this week, actually I read it, about Fiji's national rugby team that participated in the Summer Olympics. Any rugby fans out there? Anybody? I kind of like rugby, but I'll be alone in that. It's a great sport. But most of the time when you think of rugby, and I'm guessing you've never thought of rugby based on that hand raise here, but when I think of rugby, I don't think about subtropical islands as a home for rugby. I think about England or Australia or South Africa as places where rugby gets played. But there's a team from Fiji that made it to the Olympics, and these were some of the first athletes that ever went from Fiji to the Olympics. And they were the first people ever from Fiji to win an Olympic medal. Believe it or not, they won gold. They beat everybody in the world. In fact, they beat England, but where rugby was invented, 43-7 to win the gold. So they beat them badly. And the thing, that would have been enough to, they would go down in the annals of sports history forever, right? Because that's an incredible legacy. But what made this group of people totally different, not just in sports, but in life, was how they celebrated their victory. This is what they did. In the midst of a sea of athletes today, who when they win, who pump their fists in the air, or who beat their chests, or who exalt themselves over who they have just beaten, what these men did was form a circle, and they held each other in this circle, and they worshiped God. They sang songs to Jesus right on the rugby pitch. And in fact, this is not new for them. In fact, they praise God in worship, whether they win or whether they lose, every game, the whole team. And when they go in different cities around the world to play games, they try to find a church before their game. And if they can't, they go into a museum. And they praise God and they worship him. And when they received their gold medal, they made a decision. Instead of just having someone put it over their head, they decided to kneel. And when they were asked about this, their team captain spoke for them. And he said, we know the source of our strength comes from Jesus, and we give him glory. We want the world to know that he is more important to us than rugby or even the Olympics. And we believe he is present with us wherever we are in the world. He is there with us. You know, when I heard those words, I was really moved by that. And I thought of this axiom that says this. It says, you can't understand who you are until you remember whose you are. You can't really fully understand who you are until you remember whose you are. You see, these young men knew that they belonged to Jesus. They knew that they were his, and that he was more important to them than rugby or gold medals or the applause or the crowd. And they realized it was him, not the world, where their strength came from, where their life came from. They realized it was him and not the world that gave them significance and worth and value and success. And this is precisely what Jesus is telling the Laodiceans. He is reminding them whose they are. He is reminding them that they can't fully even understand how to do life or who they actually are until they know who he is. Because when they know who they belong to, life will look differently. And then he goes on and he speaks these words. These are probably the harshest words Jesus has spoken in the Bible, with the possible exception of some things that he said to the Pharisees. This is what he said to them. He said, I know your deeds, meaning I've been watching your life. I know how you live, right? He says, you're neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were one or the other. But because you're lukewarm, keep your finger on that word, lukewarm, neither cold or nor hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Stop right there. In Laodicea, they had horrible water. And so they had to pump water into the entire city through an aqueduct. And they got it from a city about 6 miles away and from a hot springs. And so those hot springs would bubble up and they would pump it up into the aqueduct and take it 6 miles. It picked up minerals all along the way, and when it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm and tasted awful. And so what he is saying to them is, you taste to me like your water tastes to you. That's how I experience you in the way you live. And he says, and I'm tired of it. I want to spit you out. You say, he says, talking about them, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. But what you don't realize is you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Tell us what you really think, Jesus, right? Don't hold anything back, right? You can let it out. It'll be okay. See, here's the thing. When we give ourselves to the world in the way that they have, it blinds us. It blinds us to who we really are. And he's telling them, you think you have everything, but in reality, you have nothing. And he's using this idea of being lukewarm, half-hearted, anemic, worldly, because they've drifted. The world had a grip on them. They didn't start off that way. They were on fire for Jesus. They were fully committed, amazingly enthusiastic followers of his. They carried his name well, but something happened to them. Something happened to them along the way where they became polluted, or they became diluted, where they began to take on the characteristics more and more and more of the world around them and less of Jesus himself. Their hearts grew cold, their brains grew stale. The notion of prosperity and popularity and power became really important to them. So important to them that they began to believe that's where life came from. They began to believe the world around them, with its wealth, with its society, with everything there, was how they were going to make it in the world. That's what was going to determine if they were successful. That's what was going to be able to define their significance more than Jesus. And so they began to give their life to it more and more. And that was a huge deal for him. He took that really personally. Tell you what I mean. If you were to go into my office and look on my desk, you would see this on my desk. This is actually the very first gift my wife ever gave me when we were dating. We had been dating several months, and she gave me this. And what it is, it's a little vinyl case, little travel case. When you open it up, there are two pictures of her in there. And she gave me this gift so that I would always remember her and be able to take it wherever I went, and I would think about her when we were dating. Now, I don't think she imagined all these years later this would still sit on my desk, but it does. And throughout the day, as I'm doing my work, I look up and I see my wife's beautiful face, and I'm reminded of the woman that I love, and I'm reminded how much I love her, and I'm reminded where my heart lays with respect to her. There's a lot of times when I look at these pictures and I just pick up the phone and call her because I'm thinking about her or I miss her. Now, I want you to imagine if you walked in my office and there was this case in there and you happened to see and you saw two pictures, but it was of a woman who was not my wife. What would you think of that? I'm guessing you would think it's at least mildly odd, right? Possibly inappropriate. And you would at least wonder where my heart was. Or is that fair? Now, take your imagination, go a step further. Why don't you imagine my wife walked in my office and saw pictures on my desk of a woman who was not her? What do you think would happen? I don't know, but I don't think I'd ever see you again. I think it would be all over for me. Life as I knew it would end in that moment. Why? Because she would be deeply hurt and profoundly angry because we have shared 27 years together. She has given herself fully to me for 27 years. We have children together. We have sacrificed together. We've done life together. We walked down an aisle together. We exchanged vows together. We promised that we would be one together. And that would be a violation of everything that she thought was true of me. And see, that's just how Jesus feels. That is exactly how he feels with the Laodiceans. This is intensely personal to him. Why? He died for them. He laid his life down and died for them that they might live. He has given himself fully to them. He has left nothing behind. He has blessed them. He has been with them. He has helped them. He has been their Savior, their God, their King, even their brother, in the closest way. And his desire was to have that relationship from them as well. You see, it's a huge deal because he feels rejected and he's calling it out. Now, I gotta tell you the truth. I have an awful lot of sympathy for the Laodiceans. I'm not sure that I should, but I do. Do you know why? I've never been to Laodicea, but there's times I feel rather Laodicean. I've never set foot there. I've never met anybody from Laodicea. But there are times when I can honestly appreciate how huge the power of the world around me is. It has a massive pull on it. And if I'm going to be totally honest with you, there's times when it's pretty hard to not be affected. It's pretty hard to not let the world into my heart, into my mind, into my life, and let it affect me. We live in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. Do you realize that? Here's the thing. Even if you're of relatively modest means in our culture or in our society, you are wealthy. Wealthy beyond your imagination compared to most of the world, and certainly compared to most people in history. We live in a culture that is screamingly moving at a pace to define our life in the way it wants to, after its image. We live in a culture that promises everything, frankly, promises to replace God entirely. When we look, is it really anything that mystifies us? That we live in a place and a time where there's almost no room for God? Why? Because the getting away of the God that's already here, the God of the world, the God that wants to take over our lives, reshape us, and redefine us after his own image. We live in Laodicea. We are American Laodiceans. And we share our heart with Jesus and the world as naturally as they did. And that's why I have sympathy, because I want to have sympathy for me in this as well. You see, when I look at the world, sometimes I begin to want it more than Jesus. And I begin to believe it can deliver a better life than Jesus can. And I begin to order my life around it. And when that happens in my heart, the world starts to get really big and Jesus starts to get really small. And eventually, I end up taking the small Jesus and I place him somewhere in the big world in my head. And he actually becomes, in my mind and in my life, a small part of the big thing in which I'm serving. But that's not how he sees it. That's not how he understands who he is. And frankly, that's not how he understands who I am either. And see, when I do that, what I'm doing is demonstrating that I'm blind. I'm demonstrating that I'm blind because I actually don't see Jesus for who he is. I don't see him as the king of the universe, bigger than this world. I don't see him as the one true Son of God who can speak things into existence and alter things at his will. I don't see him as the person who ultimately determines my self-worth. I don't see him as the person that's going to define my life anymore. I see the world like that. Now, he has a part of it with me, but he becomes a part of something that I create versus me becoming a part of something he creates. You see how backwards that is? And this happens to me. I don't know if it ever happens to you, but when it happens to me, some other things start happening in my life too. I feel differently than I did before. I feel like really distant from God. I feel far away from him. It's like, I don't want to pray anymore. I don't want to read my Bible anymore. He feels very far away, and I feel stalled and stuck. I feel cold in my heart. Frankly, if I'm going to be honest about it, my heart starts to get hard. I start to get stinky with other people. You ever get stinky with people? That's a nice word for it, isn't it? Yeah, I get stinky with people, and I get irritable because I am starting to believe that I'm the center of my own universe, and I can't believe you're not serving me the way I deserve to be served. That's probably not true for you, true for me. I start feeling different. I have anxiety because I believe everything counts on me. I believe that my actions are going to determine my future versus the actions of God determining my future. I begin to lose my joy and my peace. I carry enormous burdens that God never intends me to carry. And I find myself there. And I act differently. I start filling my life with things other than God, because I imagine that's the best life I can have. Somewhere, thankfully, I wake up however many weeks into something like that and realize I've drifted. Realize I didn't mean to do it. I didn't set out to do it. I didn't have a plan to do it, but I did it. And I'm now living a life largely apart from God, with the world so big and Jesus so small, and everything is about me instead of everything being about him. I don't even know how I got there. I don't, but I am there. That's where the Laodiceans were. And this is what he says to them. I love it. It says, I counsel you, meaning we were saying it today. Let me give you a piece of advice. Buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. There's a ton there we don't have time to get into. Here's what he's saying. You think that the world's going to give you everything you want? It's not. You need to get everything you need from me, because then you're actually going to have what you need. But then he says this, and this is the portion I want to focus on. He declares his heart. He says, to those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. What is he saying? I just said some really hard things to you, and I want you to know why. I said some really hard things to you, and I probably made you feel pretty bad, but I'm going to tell you why. I love you. I care about you. And if I didn't care about you, I wouldn't say it. I just let it go. But because I do, I can't. So I'm bringing it up. I'm leaning in. I'm speaking up because I care. And then he says this. He gives them a massive invitation. He says, so be earnest and repent, and get this. Here I am, exclamation point. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Here's the cool part about Jesus. Even when we leave him, he doesn't leave us. Even when we've been unfaithful, he is faithful. Even when we're unmindful of him, he is mindful of us. He says, here I am. Where did you think I was? I am right here. I'm in your midst. I'm in your life. I haven't gone anywhere. I am with you, and I have never left you. And I stand at the door, and I knock. So often, this passage is used evangelistically to talk to people about starting a relationship with God. That's not how it's used here, just so you know. These are people who already have a relationship with God. These are people who are already in the family of God. And he's saying, what? You've put me outside and shut the door. You've thrown me out. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to knock. I'm not going to force my way into your life. I'm not going to make you try to love me. I'm not going to force you to do everything I want you to do. I'm going to knock on the door. And for those who want to answer it, I'll come inside and I'll eat with you. I'll have dinner with you. What is that? In ancient cultures, the most relationally significant act that you could have is having someone eat dinner with you in your home. That was considered the ultimate intimacy to friends, to invite them into your home and to have a relational dinner where you all sat around a table and were disclosing who you were to one another and having a time where you were bonding And that's what he says. Get this. The solution for him, the thing that he thinks is going to turn this whole thing around, is what? Time spent together. Time spent together with him. To relationally slow your life down, create space for God, and allow him to enter that time and that space and let his life pour out into ours. He's basically saying, let me spend time with you and watch the difference it makes. Would it be okay if I had a little bit of a pastoral talk with everybody? Would that be all right? I mean, you pay me whether I do or don't, so it's, you know, it's entirely up to you. The rugby thing clearly didn't work, but I'm going for this anyway, and so we're gonna go there. I just want to tell you something. I've been a Christian almost 30 years, and I will tell you there's been one decision I've made that has been more important than all the other decisions I have made combined. It has had more effect in my life than everything else I have ever done. It has led me to be closer with God. It has seen more greater transformation of God's work in my life. It has changed me, my family, more than any other decision I have ever made. And here's what it is. It's the decision to say yes to Jesus when he knocks on the door. It is the decision to make space for Jesus in my life. It is the decision to actually be willing to slow my life down, to do less, accomplish less, be willing to sacrifice some things around the edges so that I have time alone with God. It is that time alone with God, more than coming to church, more than all the sermons I'm going to ever preach to you, as amazing as those are, right? Just kidding. More than the books you're going to read, more than the small groups you're going to have, more than going to see a counselor. All these things, by the way, are really good things that I'm mentioning, and you should do them. But if you do them without meeting with God, they're going to have so much less effect in your life, I cannot even begin to tell you. But when we create time and space to meet with God, as I have done day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year of my life, all those things are like jet-powered. Because God is in me, and I'm experiencing him in a powerful way. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When I spend time with Jesus, a really important thing happens. And again, I'm speaking just personally. I am shifted from being self-centered to God-centered. I don't know how it happens in my life, but if left to my own desires, my natural default setting is to be completely self-obsessed. That may not be true for you. I actually hope it's not. But it's certainly true for me. My default setting is to think about me all the time. It is to be concerned about my problems all the time. It is to make me the center of whatever universe I am in. That is my default setting. And I'm not alone. So often we go through life exactly like that. And we think that's the only way we can live. So often we do marriage like that, and we have two people who are completely self-absorbed trying to cut a contract on a yearly basis to figure out how to work it out together so they each get part of what they want. So often we have friendships that blow up and end because people can't figure out how to not be at the center of their own world. Countries and nations rise and fall because of this. The very essence of sin is self-centeredness. That's what sin actually is. At the very core of what it is self-centeredness. And my time alone with God is the only antidote I know. It is the only thing that works powerfully and profoundly in my life over and over again is when I'm alone with God. And it's been true for a long time. See, when I get alone with God, he enlightens my mind. He changes my perspective. When I go from my self-centered little perspective and I see the world through the lens of Scott, and I all of a sudden meet with God and I begin to see the world through the lens of God. Can I just tell you, the world looks really different through the lens of God than the lens of Scott. It really does. And all of a sudden, decisions look very different. Priorities look very different. Problems look very different from the perspective of God. He also doesn't just enlighten my mind, he transforms my heart. He loosens my burdens. I spend time every day laying my future down to God, laying my self-worth down to God, laying down the problems that I'm carrying to God, laying down the people that are in my life to God, laying down the injuries and the pain and the suffering in my life to God. And here's how it works. When I begin to realize I'm not the leader of the universe, I'm just his servant, I realize these are not my things to carry. The burden I carry is, how do I serve him well in this? How do I serve God well in this? It's not my job to bring it out well in the end. I'm not responsible for results. I'm responsible to serve him well. Now see, I can do that. But what I can't do is carry the weight of the world on my back. It breaks me. I can't even carry the weight of my family on my back. I can't carry the weight of the problems of my friends on my back. I can't carry the weight of this church on my back. It breaks me. I have to lay it down to him. But when I do, can I tell you, the peace and the joy and the hope that is immediately there that I begin to feel in my life because I know that he has it. And I know that all I have to do is walk with him is powerful every day for me. He shatters the grip of sin in my life. There's two kinds of sin. I don't know if this is biblical at all, so don't write it down. But there's two kinds of sin, okay? Just making this stuff up as I go. Here we go. Two kinds of sin. The kind you stumble into, meaning, oh my gosh, can't believe I just did that. I cannot believe I just said that to you. I am so sorry. That's like really mean, right? I don't know why I said that. You didn't mean to, you just kind of fell into it. And the sin you really love. The sin you want in your life. The sin you sacrifice for, because you actually believe your life is better with that sin in it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody else have a sin like that in their life? You don't have to raise your hand. All right, you don't have to do that. Your wife's looking, so don't do that, right? But here's the thing. There are sins like that in my life. There are sins in my life I like, because I'm deluded enough to believe that their presence makes my life better. When I meet with God, here's what happens. I'm in God's presence, and I'm literally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually experiencing him. And he is good. Like, not a little. He's a lot good. And when I'm around that goodness, sin loses its grip because I want him. I'm selfish enough to want the best thing, which is him. And all of a sudden, the things that I love that are wrong don't seem so good anymore because he seems so amazing. And they lose their power. I'm not just forgiven for my sins, but I'm empowered to overcome them because he weakens them for me. I could never overcome sin in my life without the presence of God. I don't have the willpower. I don't have the strength to do it. No offense, neither do you. Without God weakening that by his presence in your life, you don't have a shot. And last, it stokes my love for him. I fall in love with God all over again every day. I know that's kind of weird, but it's true. I fall in love with God all over again every week, every day. I am like perpetually amazed by him. And I'm like, I can't believe you love me. I can't believe you want to be with me. I can't believe you're as good as you are. And I want to be with him. Can I just tell you, the value of what I'm telling you is enormous. It's enormous. If you're gonna make a decision this year that is gonna radically affect your life, if you're not creating space for God to create space for him, oh my gosh. There's no gym in the world that can do this for you. This is amazing. The value's off the scale. And honestly, it's not like radically complex that you can't do it. I'm gonna share really briefly with you what I do. Here it is, okay? Prepare to be underwhelmed, all right? Here's what it is, okay? My devotional times look predictably, not always, but predictably something like this. I start off with interactive worship. I have a playlist on my phone, okay? Pull it out, put it on a worship playlist. But here's what I don't do. I don't just sing the songs. Do you know why? I don't like to. I'm not much of a singer. You saw the karaoke thing, right? It's not big for me. But worship really is. Do you know why? Because the lyrics of the worship song and the music carry me along and opens up my heart to begin to praise God. And I begin to pour out my praises to God and tell him what is in my heart for him and how much I love him. And I give myself fully to him in worship. And when I do, sometimes I'm following the lyrics, sometimes I'm not, right? I am pouring my heart out, and somewhere along the way, he shows up. I don't really understand this, but the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. That actually is true. If you want to hang out with God, praise him. Spend time telling him who he is, praising him, and wanting to be with him, and invite his presence to come, and he will. And I spend time with him. And when I feel his presence, and you will learn how to feel it, no one can teach you, but you'll figure it out. It's powerful, and I sit in it, and I invite it, and I welcome him, and I allow myself to be with him. Just be. Then I have what I call spirit-led Bible study, and that's going to sound really hokey, and it could actually sound baggage-laden, but I don't mean it that way. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I want the Holy Spirit to lead my Bible study. So I open it up, and here's what I don't do. I don't study the Bible like a textbook. You can. It's not a bad thing to do. I've done that, right? But what I do is I say, God, I want to read this with you. In fact, I actually want you to read it to me. And I ask things like this. God, show me your mind. In this passage, in this thing, show me what you're thinking. Make it come alive to me. Show me your mind. And he does. And then I say, show me myself, because I don't know. And he does, with respect to that passage. And I just maybe go through a book of the Bible, or maybe pick it out, whatever. But God shows up over and over again in my life, and it's like the Word of God comes alive to me. And it's not like a textbook I'm reading. It's like an encounter with God that he's showing me his brains and what he put in here and his wisdom and his heart. And he shows me myself, and I'm like, gosh, I didn't know. And the last thing I do is what I call conversational prayer. I talk to God. Here's what it isn't. It's not praying a checklist like, dear God, pray for the people in here and da 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 da. It's not a wish list. God, let me tell you the 27 things today I want. Here's what I do. I pour out everything that's on my mind, and I give space to let him lead my thoughts. I lay all the decisions I'm going to make that day at his feet. These are the decisions that are in front of me. I lay my meetings and relationships at his feet and let him talk to me about it. I pour out my concerns, my heart, anything that's a problem, that it's burdening me. If there's feelings that seem out of whack in me, I just call them out and say, I don't even understand why I feel that way, but I do. And whatever needs I have, I just pour this stuff out before God and I just let him talk to me. And at the end of that, I just lay all those things at his feet and I don't carry them anymore. I will tell you, that's it. That's all I do. I'm telling you, if you can learn how to have interactive worship with the Lord, where the Lord's presence is part of it, and you can learn how to have God in your Bible study, and you can figure out how to be able to have a conversational prayer life with him, it will change your life. God never intended that you would know everything about him and never know him. He didn't come to the Laodiceans and say, I have a book for you. I have 27 tasks for you. Because if you do these tasks, or if you're really religious, or if you knock the sin stuff off, then he didn't do any of that. You know what he did? He said, I want to come in and eat with you. I want to dine with you. I want to be with you. I want to relate with you. I want you to know me. And I want to know you. And when we know God in that way, it changes us. If you're looking for a way to kickstart your year, maybe you're feeling stuck or stalled or distant or bored in your faith. Don't, first of all, let's just not beat yourself up. Can we just agree on that? How about we just don't beat yourself up? The enemy does that. Jesus isn't looking to do that. Wake up, though. There's an invitation for you. Here's the good news I have. Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, you know what? He stands at your door, and he knocks. And you know who he wants to be with? You. You. Because he loves you. He treasures you. And he wants to share his life with you. Can I tell you, whatever it takes, say yes to him. Spend time with God every day, ideally like an hour a day. When I say that, I know what happens. I can't do that. You have no idea what my life is like, Scott. You're right. In all fairness, I do not. Here's what I know. I know there are moms out there with little kids who do nothing but work, like from the time they're up until the time they go to bed every night, and it's crazy. I get it. There's people who have massively long commutes and 14-hour workdays. Got it. There's folks who have massive time things that just fill their life beyond measure. Got it. Here's what I want to say, though, and I want to be gentle as I say this. God is bigger than that. Let him help you. Let him help you sort it out. When our kids were little, I would give Tammy nights off, and I would say, go have a God night. And she would go somewhere and spend time with God. We'd do that every week. And there were seasons where I didn't care if it was twice a week to help her out, because I knew she didn't have any time. Get up earlier than your kids. I know that's awful to even suggest, right? Can I tell you, there were seasons because of my kids were really early risers. I don't even want to tell you the time I sat on my alarm to get up. It was really obnoxious. But I did because I didn't want to miss out. Other times, I made sure our kids went to bed early, whether they liked it or not. How about that, right? And instead of turning the TV on, take 30 minutes with God. If you can't do an hour a day, do this. Get a half hour three times a week. Just get a taste of them. Just a taste. Just take a shot at a taste. See, here's the thing. I want you to imagine what your life is going to look like when you are powerfully experiencing the one true God. When sin loses its grip and you actually start to overcome the things that are laid in your path. When your perspective is not able to just be about you, but it becomes God's perspective. When you can actually lay the stuff down that is crippling your life and your relationships and let God carry it. I look forward to that day. That can start to happen this year. That's the beauty of this. That's the difference Jesus can make. It's the gift that he wants to give you. He is at your door. And he is knocking and he wants in. Say yes. Amen? I want to pray, but I'm going to have you stand. We're going to do this a little different tonight. Ready? Here we go. Here's how I want to end our time in prayer. I want us to think about, immediately in our brain, just take and quiet yourself right now. And I want you to hold your hands out like this, like you're holding a basketball, okay? Or if you're LeBron, you can do that, okay? But you're like most of us would be like this, okay? Like you're holding a basketball. And I want in your brain, just close your eyes right now, and I want you to think of all the things that are keeping you from meeting with God. Just start listing them in your head. What are all the things that you have to say no around? Because these things are in your life. I don't want you to do anything with them. Don't try to even be mad about it. Just think about it. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray a prayer, and we're going to give those things to God. And we're going to ask him to intervene in our life and help us to make space for him. Amen? Father, come in our lives right now. And God, help us to make space for you. Help us, oh Lord, to get the things that look so big and so powerful and so massive in our life out of the way. Oh God, help us to know that you are bigger and greater and better and more loving than we could ever imagine. The value that you bring, God, is off the chart. Help us to kickstart a time with you. And Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.